Last night, Dale Hare, one of our elders, and Manuel Rosas, a gentleman in our body, and myself, we got home from the Philippines. And so right now it's about 10:30 p.m. in the Philippines. So if you find that I'm fading a little bit in the middle of my message, then you'll have great mercy on me, right? But, you know, we had a great time. You'll see a picture here of Manuel and Dale and I with the two folks in the Philippines that helped put on this conference that we were doing. And you can see the sign there. It was a big thing for them to welcome us there, and they put our names on this great banner. And we were at the Word of Life Conference Center in Laguna, which is a part of the Philippines. And you'll see the next slide is a photograph of us with all the pastors. So this was a pastor's conference. There were 32 pastors, and they could have had 200 pastors, but we couldn't afford to have all of them come. And so it was limited to a smaller group. And actually, the subject of our seminar was building disciples through small groups. So we basically trained these 32 pastors in small group ministry within their church. And I have to tell you, it was so exciting to see the light bulbs turning on for those guys as they think about how to institute small group ministry within their churches. And these are guys that minister under great hardship. We talked to one pastor, and this is just an example, who has four children. He has two cousins that they have also invited to live with them. And of course, he has a wife. And so there's eight of them, and his salary as a pastor there in the Philippines is $80 a month. And so he supports his family of eight on $80 a month. And that's very typical in the Philippines. And of course, $80 goes a lot further there than it does here. But nonetheless, these guys minister under great sacrifice and great pressure. And it was just so great to have them there, and their joy in the Lord is so great that we're looking forward to future ministry. We're hoping to do another pastor's conference on preaching next year in 2010. And he has told me that we would begin to prepare now to have at least 100 pastors there. So we're excited about that. Thank you for praying. It was a really significant time. We appreciate your prayers. If you have a Bible this morning, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. One of the things we did there in the Philippines is we had the pastors at times break down into small groups. And I wanted them to kind of experience a small group. And so I had each of them share different aspects about themselves in their small group, as we do sometimes here. And one of the things that I asked them was, what do you do in your spare time? And it was very interesting to see the answers to those questions, because most of the guys had no clue what spare time was. And they really couldn't answer the question. A couple of the guys like to fish. That's a big thing in the Philippines. You know, but the bottom line is, because of how full their lives are, they don't have a lot of spare time. And in that way, I think we're a lot like them, aren't we? Because a lot of us feel that way. Even little kids. I heard a story about a photographer who was snapping pictures of first graders in an elementary school. And he was kind of using some small talk, trying to put the kids at ease. And so he asked one little girl, "What are you going to be when you grow up?" She looked at him and she answered, "Tired." That's a very observant little girl. Because it's true. Most of us grown-ups are tired. I like what Will Rogers said. He said, "Half our life is spent trying to find something to do with the time we have rushed through life trying to save." Think about that one. And I think we fool ourselves if we think that we're actually becoming more effective and more productive with our nonstop pace. I've been told that the average office worker gets 220 messages a day in emails, phone calls, memos, interruptions, ads. And so a survey of over 1,300 managers on four continents found that one-third of managers suffer from ill health as a direct consequence of the stress associated with information overload. That figure increases to 43% for senior managers. And you know, sometimes our exhaustion actually makes us dangerous. Did you know the most notorious accidents in recent years? Exxon Valdez, Three Mile Island, Chernobyl, all of those occurred in the middle of the night when people are tired. In the Challenger space shuttle disaster, NASA officials made the decision to go ahead and launch after working 20 straight hours and getting only 2 hours of sleep the night before. Their error in judgment, as you know, cost the life of 7 astronauts. So we ignore our need for rest and renewal at the peril of ourselves and at the peril of others. And I think the greatest danger we do is to our own soul. Barbara Brown Taylor really says that this is another form of idolatry. She said, some of us have made an idol of exhaustion. The only time we know we have done enough is when we're running on empty, and when the loved ones that we love the most, we see the least. When we lie down to sleep at night, we offer our full appointment calendars to God in lieu of prayer, believing that God, who is as busy as we are, will surely understand. I like what Gordon MacDonald puts it, how he puts it. He says, I am of the opinion that busyness is a deeper threat to the soul than pornography ever was. So what's the answer to this problem? How do we find rest and renewal, not just for our bodies, but for our souls? And I believe the answer comes in the fourth commandment. Let me read the fourth commandment from Deuteronomy 5, starting in verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. How do we find rest and renewal for our souls? Observe the Sabbath. Very simple answer. And so this morning I want to ask 3 simple questions of this simple commandment. First, what does it mean? Second, why was it given? And third, how do we keep it? So let's start with what does this commandment actually mean? We're told to observe or to guard. Actually, in Exodus, it says to remember the Sabbath day, which is the seventh day of the week. And notice he says to keep that day holy. In Exodus, he actually says the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So God made it holy, but he counts on us to keep it holy. And so we ask the question, what does it mean to actually be holy? It means that this day is different. It's set apart. It's unique. It's special. God made it that way, but we have to keep it that way. It's kind of like remembering your anniversary. It's not just enough to remember your anniversary. You don't want to just come home and say to your wife or your husband, oh, yeah, I remember, it's our anniversary. That doesn't do it, right? No, you have to do the flowers and maybe out to dinner or a weekend away. It's the same way with the Sabbath. You don't just remember it, you have to treat it with special care and significance. But how? What he says here is very clear. The first thing to do is stop. Stop working. Literally, the word Sabbath, the Hebrew word Shabbat, means to cease, to stop. And this was for everyone. Notice he mentions children, slaves, animals as well. So we're not to work, but we're not to make them work either. This was not an entirely new concept, by the way, for the Israelites. Even before the Ten Commandments were given, as the people of Israel were traveling to Mount Sinai, God provided manna 6 days out of seven. Remember the seventh day? They were not to gather. They were to stop. They were to cease. They were to rest. So you keep this day holy by stopping your work and resting. But to keep something holy in a biblical sense also means that it is dedicated for worship. So the Sabbath was not just a day to rest, but it was also a day to worship. It was a day to replenish the soul. And so here is the positive side of the fourth commandment. Leviticus calls the Sabbath a holy convocation, meaning that it was a time for God's people to gather together for worship. In other words, it's not just a day to rest. It's a day to pray. It's not just a day to refresh your body. It's a day to refresh your soul. And so the Puritans called the Sabbath the market day of the soul. It's almost like on other days, we do regular business. But on this day, we do the business of the soul. We trade in the currency of heaven. It's a day not only to rejuvenate your body, but also your spirit. I like what Eugene Peterson writes. He says, Sabbath, uncluttered time and space to distance ourselves from the frenzy of our own activities so we can see what God was and is doing. If we don't regularly quit work one day a week, we take ourselves far too seriously. The moral sweat pouring off our brow blinds us to the primal action of God in and around us. This is what it means for us to keep the Sabbath. It means very simply to stop working for a day a week so that our body and our soul can be replenished through rest and worship. Next question. Why was this commandment given? There are two reasons for this. The first one is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. You don't have to turn there. Let's look and see what Exodus 20, 11 actually says. For in 6 days, this is right after the commandment is given, and then Moses says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So what this says is we're to keep the Sabbath because God, after doing the work of creation, God stopped working on the seventh day and rested. I like the story about a teacher who was quizzing his preschool class about the story of creation and asked them, what did God do on the seventh day? And one little 3-year-old raised his hand and said, he mowed the yard. That's what Dad does. But that's not what God does. And so the idea here is, listen, if God stopped working on the seventh day, so should you. If it was good enough for God, it's good enough for you. Now, of course, God didn't need rest. It's not like God, was all tuckered out after the 6 days of creation and said, man, I need a rest. No, I think God did it for our sake. He chose to rest because he was setting something in motion that was supposed to impact the way we lived our lives. I want you to notice that this took place before the fall of man, before sin entered into the world. So the Sabbath was somehow a part of the paradise that Adam and Eve lived in. They were to work. I take it 6 days. They were to do the work of subduing the earth. That's what God said. You subdue the earth. You rule over the fish and the sea and the animals and everything I've made. That was their work. But they also had a Sabbath as well. Not only that, we see that the Sabbath was there before Israel ever became a nation and was ever given the law. So the Sabbath is not something that applies solely to the Israelites back then. Before the Israelites were a people, there was the Sabbath. It's almost as if God built into the very fabric of time and creation a rhythm of work and rest, work and rest, work and rest. And so each one of us, as created by God, whether we know it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, has been actually created to live within this rhythm. And if we don't, our lives go sour. I think we have an example of that every single day of our lives. Because God gave us a rhythm in our day as well, didn't He? It's a rhythm of work and what? Sleep. Sleep. Try to go without sleep for too long and watch out. You'll pay for it. George MacDonald said, "Sleep is God's contrivance for giving us the help He couldn't get into us while we were awake." So we all have to sleep. We know that. We live that. But the weekly rhythm of work and rest isn't quite so easy for us, is it? And so God commanded it. That's the first reason. Because God rested. But there's a second reason to keep the Sabbath, and it's found here in our Deuteronomy passage. Look at verse 15 as we read on from where we left off. Look at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5. Here's another reason. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So what's going on here? I believe here the reason they were to observe the Sabbath was that they were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord delivered them from that slavery. For 400 years, they labored in Egypt as slaves without what? Without a Sabbath. Without a Sabbath. Then God came along and gave them rest by delivering them from that slavery. And so God is saying here, lest Israel, due to their slaves and their animals and their foreigners among them, what the Egyptians did to them, they are to keep the Sabbath. Israel was to show the same mercy to others that God had shown to them. And so what we see here, folks, is that there is what I would call a humanitarian aspect to the Sabbath. A humanitarian aspect. People are more than just machines, good for only what they can produce. The Sabbath reminds us of that, and it protects people from being reduced to mere units of production. During the aftermath of the French Revolution, the Sabbath was abolished. It was substituted with one day of rest in 10. The French philosopher Voltaire said, "We cannot destroy Christianity until we first destroy the Sabbath." But apparently that experiment was a disaster, because without the Sabbath, men and women crumbled under the strain, and animals literally collapsed in the streets. People need Sabbath because we're people, not machines. That's the second reason. We still have to answer the question, though. What about today? How do we apply this to our lives today? And you're all wondering that. I know you, I can see the looks on your faces. You're thinking, yeah, but, right? Yeah, but. What about today? This is an important question, because there are some believers today who say this is the one commandment of 10 that we're not obligated to keep in any way, shape, or form. And there are people that say that. They would say that never in the New Testament are we told explicitly that we have an obligation to keep the Sabbath. So if we're going to answer this question, it's important, I think, that we start with Jesus, right? Let's start with Jesus, and then let's look and see what the early church taught about the Sabbath. And as we look at the New Testament, we're going to see that Jesus practiced the Sabbath, but he also gives it a whole new understanding and even fulfills it. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we read this about Jesus. It says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. What does that tell you? It tells me that Jesus was in the habit of observing at least one aspect of the Sabbath, which was public or corporate worship like we're doing today. You might say that Jesus observed the Sabbath by going to church. Okay? But if you look at the Gospels, you're going to also see that Jesus had a different understanding of the Sabbath than the religious leaders of his day. For example, one day Jesus was passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and so they began to pick the heads of the grain for eating. The Pharisees saw this, and they were very upset because they had a very elaborate code of restrictions of what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And one of the things you could not do was harvest grain. They actually had 39 articles which practically prohibited you from breaking a sweat on the Sabbath. So they said to Jesus, "Hey, why are your disciples breaking the Sabbath law?" And Jesus responded by going back to the Old Testament and reminding them of something King David did when his own friends became hungry. He says, "Remember how they entered the temple and they ate the consecrated bread, which wasn't lawful for anyone to eat besides the priests?" And then Jesus said, "Hey guys, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus healed a guy on the Sabbath, and they accused him of working. "Hey, you can't do that. That's work." And to that, Jesus said, "What man shall there be among you who has one sheep that falls into the pit on the Sabbath and will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." You see, the Pharisees had added so many restrictions to the Sabbath that it actually ended up being a curse, a burden. Its purpose was to be a blessing, to give rest, to give refreshment. But in their legalism, they made it into a form of slavery. In their desire to protect the Sabbath, they corrupted the Sabbath. And so Jesus comes along, and he did not throw out the Sabbath, but he brought out its true meaning as a day of rest, a day of worship, and a day to show mercy. Now, as we go to the practice of the early church in the book of Acts and the epistles, we see that something very unique had happened to change their view of the Sabbath. Because the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day, what day is the seventh day? Tell me. It's not Sunday, it's Saturday, right? The seventh day of the week is Saturday. And that was the day they were used to keeping. But something new had happened in the early church. And the new thing that had happened, the center point of all history really, was that Jesus, the Son of God, was raised from the dead, not on the seventh day, but on what? On the first day. On Sunday. And so the early church looked at that, and they just kind of thought, you know what? We're going to switch days. And they felt the freedom to do that. So they said, you know how it used to be Saturday? Now it's going to be Sunday. Because we're going to take that day when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and we're going to make that the main thing in our worship. So they switched days. So we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. You think you got problems. But notice when they gathered to break bread, to share communion. When was it? First day of the week. Sunday. We also see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Paul says, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Basically, what he's saying is, listen, you guys take an offering as a church on the first day of the week, because that's when you gather. That's when you gather. And finally, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So John doesn't tell us when the Lord's day was, but we have good reason to believe it was the first day of the week. But isn't it interesting that he calls it the Lord's day? Isn't that interesting? I don't hear anybody use that terminology anymore. But it's a good terminology. Matter of fact, I think it's more appropriate for the believer to call the Sabbath the Lord's day than to call it the Sabbath. I believe that's what the early church called this day. They called it the Lord's day. There was this sense, again, that it was set apart. You know, it was set apart for God. It doesn't mean that you forget about God on the other six. That's not the point. But in a unique way, this day is set apart. In a unique way. But I think we have to be careful with this as well. So this does not mean that the New Testament church rigidly observed every rule that the Old Testament law laid down about the Sabbath, only they did it on Sunday instead of Saturday. As a matter of fact, Paul reprimands the early believers for keeping a legalistic Sabbath. Listen to what he said. He said, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. When he says the substance belongs to Christ, what does he mean? Somehow the Sabbath looked forward to Christ. Somehow Jesus fulfills the Sabbath. How is that? Well, think about it. The Sabbath is all about stopping our work and resting. That's not only true in a physical sense, it's also true in a spiritual sense. So before Christ came, we depended on our own works, right? To get us into heaven. It was all about working hard to be good enough. But now Christ has fulfilled the law. His death and resurrection have freed us from having to work to earn his favor and love. And we can completely rest in him who is our righteousness. Hebrews says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from all his works as God did from his. So if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we have rested from all of our works. Isn't that amazing to think? Do you rest, spiritually speaking? Do you rest from all your works? You know, are you able to just kind of lean back? There's this old song way back in the 70s when I was at PBC, and this guy named John Fisher used to sing this great song called Rest. He said, rest, I'm not going to sing it, rest, rest in him. Your work is through. Lean back on his great power. He'll work through you. And you see, that's how Jesus fulfills the Sabbath. Because we don't have to work anymore, in a sense. We can lean back on the righteousness of Christ and the indwelling presence of Christ in our life. And that makes all the difference in the world. So as those under Christ and not under the law were free from a rigid restriction of a legalistic Sabbath in order to earn favor with God, but we do not ignore the original purpose of the Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is still a day for rest, a day for worship, and a day for showing mercy. Let me talk about those things in reverse order. Let me start with mercy. The Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is a day for us to show mercy. We saw that that's what Jesus did. So let me challenge you. The Lord's Day is a great day for you to welcome a hurting person into your home. It's a great day for you to visit someone in the hospital. A great day to feed someone who is hungry. A great day to spend time with someone who is lonely. Sometimes this mercy begins with how we run our businesses. Most of us here are involved in some kind of employer-employee relationship. Some of you, as employees, know what it's like to work 7 days a week for at least 70 to 80 hours a week. And you know when that happens that you begin to feel violated, regardless of how much money you're making. You begin to feel more like a unit of production than a human being made in the image of God. For those of you that are employers, you need to recognize this. Your employees are more than just machines that exist for your benefit. And one of the ways you can protect them from feeling that way is to observe the Sabbath as a day of mercy. Truett Cathy is the founder of Chick-fil-A restaurants. Very successful businessman. 79-year-old CEO, now of nearly 1,000 Chick-fil-A restaurants, has closed his restaurants on Sundays since 1948. He loses millions of dollars of business every Sunday to honor the Lord's Day, because he recognizes that not just he, but his employees need rest. And so he shows mercy to them by freeing them all up one day a week. Second, it's a day of worship. It's a day for a holy convocation. It's a day uniquely blessed for the refreshment of God's people as we gather together and as we worship the Lord and hear His word. This is why it's wrong to equate the Sabbath with a day off. They're not the same thing. A day off is a secularized Sabbath. The sole goal of a day off is leisure, fun, play. I find it rather interesting that we live in a culture obsessed with leisure and recreation, but very few people are really rested. We actually have a leisure industry, a very profitable one at that, and yet we have more exhaustion, fatigue, and burnout than ever before. And I think it's because we've lost a biblical sense of rest. Rest that includes a recognition and appreciation of God. Rest that includes spiritual rejuvenation that only comes through worship of the living God and fellowship with His people. Albert Schweitzer once said, "If your soul has no Sunday, it has become an orphan." So the Lord's Day is a day to meet together with God's people. It doesn't necessarily have to be Sunday, but we need a weekly rhythm where we observe the principle of gathering for worship. I have hardwood floors in my home. And over the years, some of the planks on those hardwood floors work loose. And so the result of that is that every once in a while, the nails have to be pounded back in, you know, so that they kind of regain that snug hold. This repounding, to me, is like what happens when we come to church on the Lord's Day. This is why we come, at least part of it. As we sing the great truths of the Christian life, as we pray together as a body, as we hear the scriptures preached, what we do is we hammer in the nails of our faith convictions once again. During the week, what happens? They get loosened. Do yours get loosened? Mine get loosened. But you come on Sunday and they get hammered back in. They get nailed back in. Oh yeah, that's what we believe. Oh yeah, that's what's true. Oh yeah, that's who I am. That's what we do. Finally, it's a day of rest. So it's a day to catch our breath. It's a day not to go to work. And so if your work is at home as a housewife, it's a day for you to have a break from the grind of cooking and cleaning and getting things done. Amen? It's a lot of female voices saying amen there. If your work is as a student, it's a day for you to rest from the burden of endless books to read, projects to finish, and papers to write. Whatever is your work, stop once a week and rest. Instead of working, do things that refresh your body, your mind, your relationships, and your soul. If you like going to the movies, go to the movies. If you like to ride your bike, ride your bike. If you like to read, read a book. If you like to fuss around in the garden, plant some flowers. J.I. Packer says we should choose the leisure activities that bring us closest to God, to people, and to all that ennobles us. The important thing is to detach ourselves from everyday work. It's a time to say, I am not a human doing. I'm a human being. I'm more than my work. And you know what? It takes faith to make that decision. You will have to say, I will stop working. I will trust God that I will actually get more work done by not working. Because God is able to work when I'm not working. And I'm going to trust Him for that. The Lord's Day is a day for rest. It's a day for worship. And it's a day for showing mercy. Someone told the story of a man who was approached by a beggar on the street. And the man reached into his pocket to see what he had, and he found that he had $7 bills. And he felt sorry for the beggar, and so he reached out to him and he gave him 6 bills. He said, "Listen, here, you can have this." Not only did the beggar grab the $6, but with his other hand, he hit the guy in the face and he took the seventh dollar as well. Now, what do you think of the beggar? You think, what a jerk. What an idiot. Well, what do you think of the person who has been rescued by the grace of Jesus Christ, who insists on grabbing not just 6 days, but 7 for himself? The way to avoid that is to guard the Sabbath. Guard it as a day for rest, a day for worship, and a day for showing mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you how, Lord, you teach us how to live our lives. And you give us this thing called Sabbath. You give us this day we call the Lord's Day. As not a day to get all burdened by what we're supposed to do or not do, but as a day of blessing, a day of rest, a day of worship, a day for mercy. So, dear Father, I pray that you would take these words, you would take this commandment, the 4th commandment, and you would make it a part of our lives. I know there are many here this morning that are just crushed by the weight of endless activities, of a to-do list that never gets completed. And I pray, Father, that you would allow us just to rest in you, in all that you have done for us. We thank you for who you are, in Jesus' name. Amen.